Today seems to be a day of giveaways. Tomato plants, eggs, freshly laid. We're giving lots of stuff away. And if you're a guest with us this morning, I want you to know we don't always give stuff away at church. And we're going to give a little bit more away in just a second. I want to play a game with you and guests. We don't always play games on Sunday morning, but we're going to do that today. So all of you brought something with you today or acquired something after you arrived here, and you're going to find great use for it in just a second. You didn't know it was going to be useful, but it is. So this is a spontaneous scavenger hunt, and all of you can play by sitting where you're at. And I'm gonna call out three items, and if you have one of those items, we'll do them one at a time. You got to be fast, because there are people around you that are going to try to be faster, but you're the winner here, right? Look at yourself and say, I am a winner. All right, good. So we have prizes to give away. The first prize, or the first item that you need to find, is a blue pen. Who has a blue pen? I think I saw Rob out of my peripheral vision. Rob, what do you get? You get $100,000. That's it. There you go. I'm glad you had glasses on, because I almost hit you in the eye. All right. The second item, gotta be fast, is a tube of chapstick. Who has chapstick? Oh, Dennis reached into his purse and got it. Dennis, today is your payday. Could you give that to Dennis in the back? All right, one more item. Get ready. Excitement is building, I can tell. It is electric in here. The next item is, in your pocket, a napkin from Creekside. Phyllis in the back. She gets a whatchamacallit. Could you give Phyllis a whatchamacallit? Some of us like games. Others feel really uncomfortable with games. When I was growing up, I was in elementary school, and there was a new drugstore that opened in our neighborhood. It was an Eckerd's drugstore. I think all the Eckerd's have been bought out by CVS. But Eckerd's drugstore opened, and Mr. Oates was the manager. He was a great man, really friendly. He knew all the people that were there. He was just a really, really nice man. And when they had the grand opening, Mr. Oates did a spontaneous scavenger hunt, something like this, and he called over the microphone. Hey, we've got some free giveaways. And he began calling out items. My mom and my aunt were in the crowd. Now, we really love winning things. We love getting stuff for nothing. And so my aunt especially, she was super excited. And he started calling out items, and she scrambled through her purse. And then he said, does anyone have a church key? And boy, she had one. What she didn't realize is that he was referring to a beer can opener, which is also called a church key. And my aunt, I'm not sure she even used rubbing alcohol. I don't know. But she waved her church key, and the whole drugstore laughed at her because she had an actual key to our local church. And she won the big prize. All of us, no matter who we are, we brought something with us today that we can offer Jesus. All of us bring something to Jesus. Maybe it's our gifts. Maybe it's our talents. Maybe we've brought our indifference. It might be our worship, but we also might bring our disappointments or our questions, or we come to him with our guilt. Maybe we come to him with our own agenda or special requests. Maybe, too, this morning you've brought him your life. This morning, I want to step into an encounter that Jesus had with a Pharisee named Simon and a tearful woman. And I think as we look at this account, both of these people brought something to Jesus. And I believe that we'll see that Jesus is worthy of our admiration, our attention, our worship, and our devotion. So if you have your Bibles, open to Luke chapter 7. And we're going to camp out in Luke chapter 7 this morning. So if you find this passage, you won't have to turn very much this morning. Luke chapter 7 comes right after chapter 6. And we've been in this chapter for the last few weeks, and next week we'll also be in Luke chapter 7. My hope is that this has become a really familiar passage to you, this whole chapter. In it, we have really great insight into the heart of Jesus and how he cares for the people around him. So if you've found chapter 7, we're going to start at verse 36. And here we'll see that a tearful woman offered Jesus her adoration and her worship. This tearful woman offered her adoration and her worship, her love and her devotion. So beginning in verse 37. Now one of the Pharisees, and later we'll find out his name is Simon. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. Now, you might wonder, why would he recline at the table? During that time and in that culture, the tables were very low to the ground. Sometimes it was just a carpet or a rug that was spread out, and there would be pillows or cushions, and you would kind of lie sideways on those and prop yourself up with your shoulder and casually eat the meal together. So that's the picture. We experience this when we meet in the Bedouin camps, in the Bedouin village, when the guys meet to have coffee, we're reclining on these pillows. And that's the way it was in the first century. So people were lounged around this table. The house was filled with people. Verse 37, when a woman who had lived a sinful night in that sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, really expensive jar, and she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, that's kind of an unusual scene, isn't it? Did you see it come together in your mind as I read the verses? We might wonder how this woman even got into the house. This was a gathering at this Pharisee's house, and she seems very different than the Pharisees, the religious people of the time. At that time, in that culture, if you had a famous person over to your house, it was a community event. Often you would invite someone so that maybe your status in the town would go up because you had a special guest there. And it would not be uncommon for the host of the guest to leave the windows open so that people could see in. In fact, people would gather in the courtyard of your home and look in the windows and the doors to see this special person you had. It's likely that the streets outside this Pharisee's house were filled with people as Jesus reclined and began to eat. We see this crowded house meal scenario a number of times in the New Testament. This was a common event. Another socially normal occurrence was that when there was a big party like this in a home of a wealthy person, the poorest people in the community could come to the party, wait outside, and after it was over, they could ask for the leftovers. So for this woman to approach the house was really no big deal. It would have been seen as the normal event happening. But what was different is that she entered in and she approached the people who were eating at the table. This was definitely out of the norm. It was socially unacceptable for her to be there before the meal was over. Now, what happened next caught everyone by surprise. She had come for a single purpose, not for the food, not for social status, but she came to express her love and devotion to Jesus through a very costly act of worship. Now, the venue might have been a dinner party, but she had come for this single purpose. To be in the presence of Jesus. We see that she adored Jesus. The woman must have had some encounter with Jesus before this. Maybe she had heard him teaching. Perhaps she had witnessed some of his miracles. Maybe she had heard the reports from others about the things that he had done. Remember earlier in chapter 7 and earlier in the book of Luke, when Jesus performed miracles, a common statement was, "And word about him spread all over." Certainly, this woman knew who Jesus was. Maybe he had even had a personal encounter with her where she had received healing. Maybe there was a conversation when Jesus came into this town. We don't know, but what we do know for sure is that she came to express her love for Jesus. The house was crowded. Jesus reclining at the table, perhaps with his back to the door. Maybe Simon sitting directly across him at the other side of the table or the other side of the rug. And the woman walked in and stood behind Jesus. Now, her tears appeared before the seal on the perfume was broken. They began to fall from her eyes, and they landed on Jesus' feet. Now, my guess is that this was an accident. She didn't come in and go, hoo, and like squirt the tears on his feet. She stood there, was overwhelmed by being in the presence of Jesus. Perhaps flashbacks of her past, the things that she had been carrying, and the beauty of who Jesus was and what he did for people. Tears began welling up in her eyes and began to dot the feet of Jesus. Now, noticing that, she quickly bent down and tried to sop up the tears with her long hair. And this was probably an instinct, an impulse, where she scrambled to clean up the mess she had made, maybe even to quell the embarrassment that she had just unleashed. Her tears now on the muddy feet of Jesus, all eyes on her, and she began to wipe them off with her tears. I believe it was an act of reverence, maybe even an act of apology. I'm sorry, Jesus, for being here. This must embarrass you as much as it embarrasses me. And I think, too, it was a submission to his authority and maybe a way of laying low or bowing down so that if Jesus had a judgmental bone in his body, perhaps this act of surrender would keep him from being offended. She was willing to open the alabaster bottle and pour its contents on the feet of Jesus, and there was no escaping this scene. Can you see it unfold in your mind? This house, the people, once filled with the smell of food, and perhaps the people that were in that room, maybe a smoky cooking fire, but now all of that was replaced with the smell of this sweet and costly perfume. The odor was a fragrance of simple, authentic, genuine, unrestrained worship. We see in this image that no person is so spiritually destitute that they cannot receive Jesus' acceptance and affection. This was a moment that this woman would never forget. It's a moment that history would never forget. Do you remember earlier in the book of Luke where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? In chapter 6, Jesus, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when others hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you and reject you because of me." When I think about that passage, and when I think about this woman, I think that's the kind of person that Jesus was talking about when he said, "Blessed are the poor." Here in this moment, Simon the Pharisee offered something to Jesus as well. Simon offered criticism and judgment. This beautiful image being played out, and Simon pipes up. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." He drew this conclusion. In this, we see that no person is so spiritually mature that they cannot be corrected by Jesus. This caught Jesus' attention. Simon was driven by a critical and a judgmental spirit. This was churning inside him. It wasn't that these were new emotions or new responses from him. It comes out as his first instinct. He sees this, it doesn't look right, and he begins to criticize. Not only judge the woman, but he was critical of Jesus. This was really a double criticism. He thought in his mind, "Jesus wasn't really as good as I thought he was." He was criticizing Jesus and saying, in a sense, "Jesus, you're a naive fool. You're ignorant and you're weak." In this, he was criticizing the very Son of God. Simon came to the conclusion that he must not be a prophet, because if he was, he would know who she was and all the things that he had done. Now, there's a difference in being critical and being judgmental. And all of us have been both, right? All of us have been critical. We've all come to judgments. But criticism is making a comparison based on your opinion and your perspective and your preference. We think about like having critical thoughts and we want a critical review. And criticism isn't always a bad thing. But his criticism hardened to the point where it morphed into judgment, and it was forged by his longstanding opinion of what people should be like. Now, Pharisees were good. This group of religious people, they were good about rapidly assessing others through their grid and coming to a hard and a fast conclusion that categorized people as in or out, good, not good enough, acceptable, rejectable. In his mind, Jesus had just moved in his own categories. Jesus had been moved from being a holy man to a man that was definitely a fraud, Simon. If Jesus was a prophet, he would know who she was, the dirty woman of the town, Simon. If Jesus was a prophet, he would know what she's done. Everyone in town knows what she's done, and everyone had an idea of what was going on in her heart. For the Pharisee, often their agenda was self-driven. They relied on their spiritual clout, and they condemned others. They saw themselves as righteous, more righteous than the people around them. They would look for opportunities to look holy, even if they weren't holy on the inside. And Jesus warns about the Pharisees. He says, the Pharisees, they stand on the street corners and they pray elaborate prayers so everyone can hear and everyone can see. And Jesus says, if you want to please the Father, go to a private place, a quiet place, and pray so that your Father in heaven will hear your prayers. The Pharisees loved attention. They loved to be honored above others. Put yourself for a moment in Simon's place. You had gathered all these people to see that you were good enough to have Jesus in your home, and now this woman was grabbing all the attention. This was a threat to Simon. You see, Pharisees relied on their acceptability by proximity. Acceptability by proximity. So what does that mean? It means that your status gets higher if you're around someone of greater status. You know, we do the same thing, don't we? When we see someone famous, we try to get our picture with maybe them in the background, or we throw our arm around them and they throw their arm around us like they really know who we are. And we take the picture and then we put it on Facebook and everyone thinks that we're incredibly famous, right? We want our status to go up based on the fame of people around us. We're all Pharisees, aren't we? Just a little bit, maybe. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking, let's see, who are the famous people that I've been around? And I came up with a list. But one of the funnest parts in my memory is my senior year in high school. I happened to attend a gala event with the entire Bush family. You know, the George Bush family of Texas. So growing up in Houston, this event was taking place, and a friend and my younger brother, we went, and it was, you know, people of power all over the place. Barbara Bush was there, and because of her funeral this week, that's, I think, why this was heavy on my mind. During the party, this great grandmotherly lady held my hand. It was a great moment. All the Georges were there, Florida governor, Neil Bush that nobody remembers. Here's another thing. My niece was the nanny for the Neil Bush family and got to meet the older George Bushes. And Barbara, I'll never forget her holding my hand. Well, I guess she shook my hand. There were a lot of people, and she was moving by really quickly, and she probably doesn't. Well, she doesn't. She's dead. But she shook my hand, and in that moment, I felt like I was someone special. And don't you think I'm special, too? I've been with these powerful, powerful people. That was the mindset and the approach of Pharisees. People's psychological wiring has not really changed since the first century. Simon thought he was something special because Jesus was in his house. His reputation was building in the community, and he stood tall among his religious peers because this holy miracle-working prophet was in his house, and now his dreams all began to crash in as he realized that this woman had come and messed up his party, and Jesus wasn't doing anything about it. No, Jesus was no prophet. His actions allowing this woman to touch him and to be near him was inappropriate. This woman was a sinner, and Jesus was just like her, Simon thought. Jesus should have shamed her and rejected her and pushed her out of the home and defended the honor of Simon, but he didn't. And in Simon's mind, he was done with Jesus. Simon's reputation was now in jeopardy. What if others associated him with Jesus the way he had associated Jesus with this sinful woman? What would people think? In this moment, Jesus saw the great worth of the woman. Simon saw Jesus as a fraud. Jesus saw the woman's value. Jesus saw Simon's heart. And we see that no one is so spiritually mature that they can't be corrected by Jesus. He's about to do that. A.W. Tozer wrote, "A Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself, but a spiritual man is easy on others and hard on himself." Let me read it again. "A Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself, but a spiritual man is easy on others and hard on himself." How would Jesus respond in this moment? The strongest and the harshest words that Jesus had while he was here was against religious leaders who saw themselves better than the rest of the people in society. Here, Jesus responds to his host gracefully, but he doesn't compromise the truth. This was taking place. Simon had just muttered these things under his breath. Others could hear. And in Luke 7, verse 40, Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii," that's about $50,000 in our own currency, "and the other 50 denarii, which is about $500. Big difference in the debt. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so the man canceled the debts of both. And this question, now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had a bigger debt canceled." And Jesus said, "You have judged correctly." Then scripture says Jesus turned and looked at the woman. Now hold on just a second. Why was it only then that Jesus looked at the woman? This whole scene was playing out, and her tears are wetting Jesus' feet. She's wiping it down, and this is the first indication where Jesus actually looks at the woman, perhaps makes eye contact with her. And why did it play out that way? I think it's significant that Jesus dealt with Simon before he interacted with the woman. It seems the sinful woman should be the first priority of Jesus, that he should fix her first and then deal with Simon, this religious leader. Shouldn't that be the protocol? I believe that Jesus kind of triaged the scene. You know that great French word, triage. Triage. You know, if there's a tragedy, they triage the area. They find the people with the most critical need and deal with them first. Certainly the woman should have been dealt with first, not Simon, who had it all together, right? Well, a long time ago, I had an accident. We were living in Colorado at the time, and I was trying to fire up this ancient lawnmower to mow the church property. And as I pulled on the string, my hand slipped off the handle, and my elbow just squarely nailed an I-beam, a steel I-beam, this great big girder. And I hit that funny bone nerve thing, and my hand went all tingly. Don't you love that feeling when you just smash your elbow and your hand kind of goes all Darth Vader? It's, you know, oh, it's not good. My elbow immediately began to swell, and Meg took me to the emergency room, and there were other people ahead of me in line to be seen. They had various maladies. And if you've ever been in the emergency room, do you sit there, or you're there with a friend or something, you sit there and you think, I wonder what's wrong with them. I wonder how they did that. And this is just a picture into my head. I look and I think, I'm kind of injured more than that person. And my pain is a little bit greater than that person. And I play the who's hurt worst game. And in my mind, I started ranking the injuries around me. And okay, there's the lady with the sniffles. There's a guy with a patch over his eye. And began to rank them about maybe who was hurt more than me. And it seemed like there weren't many people more than me that were hurt. I looked at this kid, he was about 11, and he was sitting in the far corner with his dad, and the corner of his lip was just a little bit swollen, and there was a little bit of dried blood on his face, and I thought, wonder what happened to him. I bet his cat scratched him, and his overprotective dad just brought him here to get some Neosporin. He doesn't have a swollen elbow like me. Maybe he ran into the refrigerator when he got home from school. He was looking for a snack. Should have done his homework, you know. Maybe he bumped his lip while trying to catch a frisbee. Clumsy. And then all I knew is that I really hurt and that I needed to be the next person to be seen. The nurse eventually came out with the clipboard, and all of us snapped to attention, hoping that the nurse would call us next. Pick me. The boy, though, looked silently at the floor. And while words began to form on the nurse's lips, the dad blurted out, "Will someone please take a look at my son? He was bench pressing 60 pounds, and he dropped the weight on his mouth, and he's knocked out most of his teeth." I was next. I was next, and this kid stole my place. I think that's what Simon was thinking. I need to be the one who gets all the attention here. It's about me, Jesus, not this woman. And Jesus dealt with Simon first because he had a deeper heart trauma than the woman. It wasn't because Simon was more important. It was because he had a deeper trauma than the woman, and he dealt with Simon directly with truth. Someone once said, as we assess our own need before God, our own trauma before God, our sense of sin is always vastly below the reality. The way that we think about ourselves is always lower than reality. And in the moment where our sin and our guilt presses in on us the most, we still have a better opinion of the situation than reality warrants. That sometimes when I look at my sin, I think, yeah, I've messed up. I've done some things that are wrong. But compared to that person or compared to you, I'm really not that bad. And we play this comparison game, or sometimes we get caught up and we think, oh, I'm so much worse than the other person. The reality is, in the eyes of God, all of us stand condemned. This is what Jesus said in John 3, 16, 17, and 18. He said, "I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world is already condemned." As bad as we think we are, the Word of God says we are far worse, that we are spiritually destitute without Christ, and without faith in Jesus, we're left in our sins. And Jesus came to change the condition of Simon's heart and the heart of the tearful woman. Simon came to the conclusion that this woman was unforgiven and unforgivable. He concluded that Jesus was undiscerning and ignorant. Simon concluded in his mind that he was closer to God than anyone else in the room, and Simon was wrong. Jesus saw Simon's heart, smug, rude, judgmental, inhospitable, insincere, and he saw the heart of the woman, a woman who had come to worship him. In this account, we see that Jesus is worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of our worship, and he's worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our adoration or our love. When we love Jesus, our heart then steps into worship. We love him and we worship him. We ascribe to him glory and honor and praise. And when we realize that we can love the God who has loved us and we live a life of worship before him, we find that we are devoted to him and will do anything he asks, not because he demands it, but because he loves us first. Jesus responded to the woman by acknowledging her worship and affirming her worth. Then Jesus turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? Listen at how Jesus lifts up her value, accentuates her worth, speaks to who she is. Do you see this woman? I came to your house, and you didn't even give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, Simon, but this woman, from the time she entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those words landed on this woman's heart like medicine, like water on a weary soul. Jesus said, you are forgiven. Now the kisses on Jesus' feet morphed from kisses to stave off condemnation to kisses of gratitude for forgiveness and love that was shown to her by Jesus. This was an act of worship, authentic and pure worship in the eyes of God. This forgiveness that Jesus offered her, proclaimed over her, was not earned. It was a free gift. She didn't ask for this, and yet Jesus granted it to her. Now, put yourself in this woman's position for a minute. The sinful woman of town, everyone knew who she was and what she had done. For this woman, it's likely that every act of love or the facade of love that she had experienced from others probably came at great personal cost to her, great obligation. All of the love she received probably cost her more than the love that she was given. Her life had likely been based on conditional acceptance and performance. And Simon, seeing this woman, looked at her appearance, her awkward social display, her past, and yet Jesus looked at this woman and loved her unconditionally, loved her fully. Jesus saw her vulnerability, her humility, her heart, her devotion, her sincere yearning to be accepted, her love, and Jesus forgave her. Here Jesus gave without asking anything in return. His forgiveness was free, and she had been freed. He restored her dignity. He befriended her, gave her gentle comfort, and shielded her from judgment, and gave her peace. Jesus declared that her salvation had come by faith, and the command to her was given, go in peace. Now the people in this crowded house, in the courtyard, in the streets, their ears heard what Jesus said, and they began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sin? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. I love this verse. This simple verse, your faith has saved you, go in peace. It doesn't say, your faith might save you, or lady, that was a great job. Good thing you did there. It's a good step towards salvation. Or your faith might save you. Jesus said, your faith has saved you. That's an emphatic statement. It was a reality that had just taken place in her life. What would it be like for that statement to be declared over you? How would that change your life, your perspective on your life, your perspective on your past, your hopes for the future, to have Jesus say, your faith has saved you, go in peace? What kind of response would that foster in you? Would it foster love, adoration, worship, devotion? Is your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior a reality? Is it your intention today to step into that kind of relationship with Him, where by faith you trust Him to be your Savior and Lord? His response, His declaration over you, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. May you break the seal on your alabaster jar. And may your most precious thing, those things that you've brought today, be poured out in worship before Jesus, both now and forevermore. We serve a Savior who sees past our facade
into the deepest recesses of our hearts. And as we humbly lay ourselves before him, he declares this thing called peace over us so we can live in his presence both now and forevermore. Jesus, I thank you that you love us in spite of the things that we've done. I pray that you would continue to shape our hearts and remind us that we have never strayed so far from you that we can't experience the love and affection that we receive through your grace and mercy. Father, forgive us for arrogance and thinking that we deserve your mercy more than our friends or our neighbors. I pray that even in our pride and our stubbornness, you would speak very clearly your corrective words to us. Be gentle with us. Lead us into your presence as we desire to be more like you in the way that we serve you, the way we live for you, and the way that we care for the people around us. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.